Good morning to everybody.
Good morning.
Nice to see you here this morning. I want you to listen. I don't want you to open your Bible at this moment, but I want you to listen to a brief introduction. We ended our session last night with a statement of God's purpose. And we know that He works all things together, He meaning God, to them that love Him, to them that are called in accord with His purpose. Do I have it on? I do not have it on.
Can you hear me in the back? Did you hear the first part? Oh my goodness. Now you hear me. I'm going to do this again. We ended our session with Romans 8:28 that speaks this way. And we know, that is, it's common knowledge among believers of our day, Paul is saying, that God or He works all things together for good to them who love God, to them that are called in accord with or according to His purpose. That is, the purposes of our all-wise, loving, gracious God preceded His plan. And the whole premise of the Bible is that the creative acts of God that are recorded in Genesis chapter 1 are not without what is called telos, or purpose, or end, or direction. He has not created His universe for Him to cast it aside, nor has He created human beings to let them sort of run their course. He has purposes for all of history, and this will be a focus of our evening session tonight, which I hope, and I hope all the young people will be here for that session. Now, in His infinite wisdom, this loving God chose of His own volition to inform human beings of His purposes through a progressive revelation, which He had recorded accurately in what we call the Bible, the only book that He ever had written. And if one wants to know His purposes and His direction and what He is doing in time-space history, he must go to the Bible. And in that revelation of His purposes and plans, He chose to have the apex, the pinnacle of it, to be done through a man called the Apostle Paul. Now let me state this in another way. If your Bible ended with the Gospel of John, you would never know the full significance of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This by the choice of the Almighty God. And it is in the first 8 chapters of Romans that God unfolds the full significance of the gospel. He takes us all from our condemned state, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 1-3. He takes us that through our justification, our declaration of righteousness by this righteous, holy, infinite, loving God, how that He justified us and made us righteous through the merits of an intermediary, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute for our sins. He moves us into the sanctification process in Romans 6 and 7, through which He's taking every believer, conforming them to the image of His Son, present time. And then He moves into this Mount Everest that we call a spiritual revelation, Romans chapter 8, which many of you have been fortunate enough to have been taught. He takes the believer all the way to glory. And this is the focus of this conference. In the course of that, he uses these great theological words, foreknowledge, predestination, calling. He doesn't use the word election, but we're going to deal with that this morning. So yesterday, if you have your notes, just a brief review for those who weren't here. On page 1 of your notes, we went through these three aspects of Romans 8. That is, in Romans 8, verses 16 through 30, which is a contextual relationship of our focus, we're told that the believer has a hope, an expectation of glorification in the future. In the present, he has the help of the Holy Spirit. And in the present and future, he has the knowledge of God's sovereign plan. And we got to page 2 of your notes, right at the top, in the middle of the page, and that's where we're going to take up this morning. And somebody said the red pen didn't show up too well, so forgive me for that. We'll use a black pen today if I did. No, that's not it. Hang on for a second while I fish out a black pen here. Oh. All right. Thanks a lot, Mike. All right, are we together? These verses record the Father's purpose and His plan, that is, His devised end. Particularly here, the believer is the focus for it. And so the first point that I want to make is His devised end and purpose or plan for the believer is conformation. Give me a Baptist salute if this is showing up well on the overhead. You know what a Baptist salute is? That you raise your hand, but you don't shake it. Yeah, thank you. All right. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, now he's unfolding his plan for Homo sapiens. He also predestined to be conformed, notice what it says, to the image of his son. Now we know, don't we, that three-dimensional images representing God are forbidden in the law, correct? You're with me? Not allowed to have images to bow yourself down to them. So when he talks about the image of his son, he's talking about the full essence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what this passage is saying, the first use in the New Testament relative to the believer of predestined, is that this is the destiny, the conformation process of the image of Christ. Now, while I'm at it here, I'm going to deal with this word in this session, but and its usage, and we're going to look up every usage of predestination relative to the believer. I have them recorded here, but we're not going to do it now. I just want to introduce this word now, and so in the notes I wrote it there, but I'm going to write it larger and dissect it a little. And the word is simply this in Greek, praorizo, which in English transliteration would be like this. Now this word is divided with a preposition in front, pro, which means before, and orizo. And if you were to have this verb separated, it has a rough breathing like this, orizo. So spelling would be H-O-R-I-Z-O. What's that look like? Horizon. And what is the horizon? How would you define the horizon? The horizon is a limitation of how far we can see. A marking out, a placing a limit on something. And that's precisely what it means here. pearl horizo has to do with the believer's ultimate destiny. It has nothing to do with how he got saved. It's a word of security. It's an assuring word of what's going to happen in our destiny. So all I want to mark out here simply is that pearl horizo deals with our destiny. Now the process to take us to the destiny is a conformation process. Notice I did not say that it is a conformation process. It is a conformation process. He is conforming us to the image of Christ in the present time. This is a very, very exciting concept. We're told in Colossians that this new man, this new creation, is in the image of him that created him. By the way, have you noticed this? We do not have pictures anymore. This image is coming to you from Baghdad. These images are coming to you from New Orleans in the hurricane that hit. We have an age where this word image is becoming more and more pronounced in our worldwide culture. That's just an aside. I just happened to notice this. And we're moving toward a time in history when there's going to be a false Christ who's going to set up his image. I don't know if any of this that's happening in our communication system relative to images. I think it's kind of exciting that we don't have, they don't say pictures anymore, they say images. Well, maybe I've led you astray with that, forgive me, but we are being conformed, and that conformation process is painful. Because in it, our God is taking us from our human viewpoint that we had up until we got saved and trying to filter out all the human viewpoint so that we can live our life by divine viewpoint like Jesus Christ would live his life. Part of the conformation process, which is a Bible conference in itself. And the emphasis of this passage is that in the final destiny of every believer, we will be like Jesus. And this is what's prophesied in 1 John when he says, it doth not now appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, the Father's purpose plan, we're told, is that the believer would be conformed to the image of Christ, and that relates to predestination. The next clause says, the purpose of this, purposeful clause, notice that, hosta plus the subjunctive mode, that he might be, that is, Christ, might be firstborn among many brethren. So, the idea of this is that Christ might have preeminence. Preeminence. In other words, this process of conforming us to the image of Christ manifests itself in the glorification of Jesus Christ in our personal lives, and we become more and more and more and more occupied with the wonders of Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you wonder where you are in the conformation process, it's commensurate of the regard that you have for the Lord Jesus Christ and how you express that regard for him and how much you express the regard. In other words, occupation with Christ in the confirmation process. So the ultimate end of this is the preeminence, what the text calls the prototokos, the head of a new creation, first in the eyes of the redeemed, the preeminent one. This is God's purpose in conforming us to His Son. It is part of the plan. Now, to have the plan, then it has to be implemented. And so the text now takes us into God's implementation of the plan. Now, I left out the word foreknowledge here. These are God's actions. These are preceded in the context by His purpose and His foreknowledge. But these are our actions of God. And so the text now takes us into this that we're going to use as an introduction to session 2, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, notice that's an active verb, these He also called, active verb, He's the subject. Whom He called, these He also justified, active verb, God the subject. Whom He justified, those He also glorified. So these four things are, one, all acts of deity. Two, all aorist tenses. All aorist tenses. Now, the aorist tense, the emphasis on the aorist tense is the fact of the action. It's normally past time action, but Greek verbs do not concern themselves as much with time as do English verbs. Greek verbs are more interested in the kind of action that took place. And the time of the action is secondary to the kind of the action. So that in a present tense verb, the action is dative normally. But in an aorist tense verb, the action is like a point. And so when the author of Scripture is led to use this, he is emphasizing that this is a point fact action. And it's though it's already done in the eyes of God. I do not have a glorified body. Of course, that might be hard for some of you to understand. But yeah, I'm having all the problems you have. You got it. But from the eyes of God, it is such an assurity that when He expresses, He says, it's done. It's just assured that it's going to happen. And that's where this passage, you see, is taking us to this Mount Everest principle, spiritual principle. So they're all aorists. The fact of the action is assured. And they are all absolutes. They're all permanent in time, space, history. They will not change. Whom He justified, He will not unjustify. It is a fixed fact in the mind of God, and it should be a fixed fact in your mind. Now that is our introduction, and we must move on now to page, I guess this is page 4 in your notebook. Or in your silly boss, and it should read like this. Is that page 4? Okay, so what I'm trying to do in our morning sessions is go through these, and I've added a word, election, because in that process there had to be the selective choosing of God to bring it to pass. So the first word that I've chose is the word foreknowledge, and you have that, whom He foreknew. Now the reason I don't have that in the four verbal categories is because foreknowledge is an attribute of God. It is not an act of God. It is an attribute that relates to His what? What would this relate to in the essence of God? What? Omniscience. Yeah, omniscience. God knows everything before it ever happens. He knows it from the beginning. He knows that Isaiah tells us this. He knows history before it happens. So I separate it from the other four because it's critical that you understand that foreknowledge is an attribute of God, not an act of God. Okay? If God is God, then He can foreknow. Take your Bible and turn to Acts 15 and verse 18. Acts 15 and verse 18. Boy, it's terrible to become so dependent on one Bible and one format that it's a crutch. And for 50 some years, I used the old Scofield Bible, not because I thought it was the best, although it was the Scofield Bible was one of the greatest contributions to active biblicism of the whole 20th century. The other greatest contribution to active biblicism was a book by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb, The Genesis Flood. These are the two greatest apologetic books of the 20th century. They had tremendous influence in Christianity, both of them. But I used that Bible, I kept getting another one and another one, and then I decided I want to go to a new King James. And so now I can't find anything. I mean, I look, so anyhow. Okay, yeah, I know what you're saying. You're saying that's your problem, not ours. All right, okay, I buy that. James is justifying the decisions of the council at Jerusalem, AD 49, when the Apostle Paul had won Gentiles to Christ on the basis of grace, and the Jews in Jerusalem were having a little bit of a problem with this still, despite the fact that Peter had already led Cornelius to the Lord. They don't have a little problems with this. And so he says in verse 15, James, with this the words of the apostles agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. I will rebuild its ruin, I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Then the next verse. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Young people, take that one seriously. You as a believer who have come into the family of God by grace through faith in the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, now have a heavenly Father who's in control of your life, and nothing in your life catches Him by surprise. You see, you personalize these marvelous truths of history. And so with every happening in our life, there is a grace provision to live successfully from divine viewpoint under it. He will use things to turn our thoughts to Him, motivate us to look to Him for help. And He uses these intermediary communication things, prayer, faith in the promises of God, active faith in what God is doing in our personal lives. Don't take this thing and generalize it like it's out there somewhere for the historical happening but it has nothing to do with me personally, dearly beloved. History is moving on, and you cannot afford to stand by the side of the road and say, I'll watch it pass me by. The same God who knows the historical prophets knows every individual need of every believer, and He is working all things together for the good, for the confirmation process that is very much a part of His plan for every person in this room who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Young and old. Successful, unsuccessful. Unsuccessful how? How men describe it? How about the issue of succeeding before the God of Christianity as He defines success? By faith in His grace provision, whatever the circumstance. Nothing catches Him by surprise. If He is God, He can foreknow. However, this creates a problem for us, because you will find in footnotes in many of your Bibles by some very good men, people who love the Lord, that will say that foreknowledge is causative. Or if it's not causative, it might as well be causative. Because if God foreknew that something was going to be happening, then it's just as sure as if He caused it. Does that sound rational? That's the way the human mind works. But that is not true. Let me try to illustrate this. Did God know that Adam would sin?
Yes.
Of course. Well, wait a minute. First of all, did God have plan B and plan A? Plan A, in case Adam doesn't sin. Plan B, in case he sins. Did God have that kind of plan? Come on! Jesus Christ is a lamb slain from where? The foundation of the earth. That preceded the plan. Well, if God foreknew Adam would sin, and foreknowledge is causative, conclusion, God what?
Made
him sin. God caused Adam to sin. Now that is what a super lapsarian Calvinist theologian would say. And I threw a word out there just to show I knew the terminology. You know. So. In the Calvinistic system of salvation, you have lapsarian is a Latin word which depicts how serious the fall was, how dead men are in trespasses and sin. And so you have degrees of this lapsarian system, sublapsarian, infralapsarian, and superlapsarian. The superlapsarian position says, yes, God caused Adam to sin. And Louis Burkhauer, and I had this quote out of my file on this, and I thought I put it in here, and I'm sorry I didn't. I wanted to quote it and give you the page and the name of the book, but an honest Calvinist position, the logical end is, yes, God foreknew, therefore He caused. And Louis Burkhauer states this emphatically. And I appreciate that he does, because he's honest. Well, hold it, Louis Burkhauer and company. You just raised a big problem with James 1:13. If any man say, God tempted me to sin. Or did he say, let no man... Oh, no, excuse me. Let no man say, God tempted me to sin. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and tempteth no man to sin. I'm afraid authoritatively that I have to agree with the Word of God. No, I'm not afraid. I choose to believe the Word of God. God could not have tempted Noah. Folks, don't get old. I mean, it's just terrible. The Scripture said, let no man say this. I take that to smoke in my theological pipe. We're told, point four on your notes, that election is in accord with God's foreknowledge. Elect, he says, to these strangers scattered in Cappadocia and so on, in accord with, kata, preposition, the foreknowledge of God. Something in the foreknowledge of God did not cause God to elect, but the election is compatible with that. It's in accord with it. And with that, we'll move on to predestination, because we want to get, well, let's see, I think I get to election the next session. I'm trying to see that clock. Okay. Now I want to go over predestination. Whom he foreknow, he did predestinate. And this predestinate, as we said in our immediate text, relates to the confirmation. So I have a definition here. Predestination is God's act of marking out predetermined limits upon believers beforehand. These relate to the believer's ultimate end. Now this comes somewhat as a surprise to some believers, and because they have heard so much about predestination, but they haven't taken the time to examine what the Scriptures say. So here's what you find. In the New Testament, predestination is only used 6 times. 4 of the times relate to a believer. 1 of the times relate to the death of Jesus Christ. And 1 of the times relates to God's predetermined plan as to when he would reveal the mystery of the church. That is, he determined that no one would know about the church until a certain time in time-space history, and that, of course, came with the Apostle Paul. So what I've done, I have these verses relative to the believer on an overlay, and I have them also printed on your page 4. So I want to go through each of the texts. And if you open your Bible, well, let's look right here, because there's 2 of them right here. These 2 right here, 8:29 and 8:30. Verse 29, Romans chapter 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We've had that one all over. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Now, in that context, that predestination relates to the believer's future, right? Okay, now we're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's just go there, please, because it's used twice there relative to the believer. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read verse 3 and 4, because it relates very much heavily to election. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Literally says, in the heavenlies in Christ. Just as he chose us in him. There's an opportunity to underline, if you do in your Bible, the in Christ prepositional phrase in begins in Ephesians, it's used 33 times. So he made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. That's right now. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this was all directed to the praise of his glory, of his grace. That is, everyone that's elected in Christ is predestined to adoption. Now, adoption is a word that means adult sonship placing, a placing as a son. It is a term of position and identity that every believer has at the moment of salvation. And the emphasis is this, beloved. To be born again means a person becomes a technon, a child of God. And the word technon means an infant. So you have these various terms for maturation levels of every believer, and we all start off as technon, or brephos, babes in Christ. And that terminology is used of us. You start off as a babe, an infant in Christ, and you're supposed to grow, and you have these various Greek terms for levels of maturation. But adoption has to do with your position in the family. You have all the legal rights that relate to the word son. And so all that Jesus inherits by virtue of his victory at Calvary, which is the entire universe, he's going to share with believers as fully placed sons. And that's, we're predestined to that, you see? And that doesn't happen, of course, until the heirship, till we get our inheritance as sons. So this predestination relates to our position in the plan of God relative to heirship. Okay? Now in Ephesians, he goes on, of course, in this passage with these great theological ideas. And again, we have in him again, this positional identity of, in the prepositional phrase, verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That is, we're trophies of grace, that our destiny is such that all the praise for this is going to reflect back on God and upon his Son. Now, those are the four uses of predestination for a believer in the New Testament. That's it. So how in the world did it come to pass that when a Puritan Calvinist in New England in the time of Puritans fell down the cellar steps and, you know, he got up and brushed himself off and he would say, you know, I'm glad that's over for today, because obviously it was predestined in the plan of God that I fall down the cellar steps this morning. God never, there is no text that says that believers were predestined to be saved, except in the ultimate sense, out in the future, their predestination relates to their horizon, their end, their final confirmation to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word gets totally abused in theological books. And the rationale goes something like this. Well, if you're predestined to end up out here, then you had to get past the cross, so you must have been predestined to believe, and some are predestined to believe, and some predestined to go to hell. You'll never find that type of thought in Scripture anywhere. God never predestined anyone to go to hell, nor did he predestine anyone to believe the gospel. Was that kind of a surprise to some people? Don't answer the question. Because after all, this is a very knowledgeable church, and if you said, oh, I didn't know that, right? No. I wouldn't. The other two verses that are used of predestination, I had this on image here. I won't have time to look it up. Here's the other two places. I put them up here to try to save time. Let's look at that. This is a predestined thing. Relates to our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. Acts 4:28. By the way, if you are talking to somebody who buys the five-point Calvinist position on soteriology, on salvation, ask them the question, is foreknowledge causative? And if they're knowledgeable, they have to say, yeah. My best friend in seminary, and then we went to a university together, is a dispensationalist, but he's a five-point Calvinist. And I ask him this question, and he'll say foreknowledge, because he knows he's heading for a trap. He'll say no to me, but then he wrote an article that says foreknowledge is causative. Just to ask them, and then ask them, how can this be since God tempts scriptures? It'll help them think a little bit more about their position. Well, let me not get off on that a little bit too far. Acts 4 and verse 28. Peter before the Sanhedrin. He says in verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and the purpose determined before to be done. Now that word determined, I'm reading New King James, is the word prohorizo, this same predestinated. So you could take the word and say your purpose predestined before it to be done. Now that does not mean that God caused the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers to take Jesus and crucify him. What it means was that Messiah had to be crucified. But whoever took the responsibility upon themselves to do it, they were guilty. See, the guilt doesn't go back to God. The proof of that is in Acts chapter 2. Look at that, where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he addresses the men of Israel in verse 22. Hear ye these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and hear yourselves now, him delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Now, we have another form of this horizo, not prohorizo, but just horizo. Unknown to God that this would happen, you have taken by lawless, King James says, wicked hands, and crucified and put him to death. You are guilty for your volitional choices to crucify the Messiah. So the foreknowledge of God was such that Messiah had to die, and it's even prophesied that he would hang on a tree, which was not the Jewish method of death, it was a Roman method of death, that would happen, but the people who did it were guilty of taking the life of Messiah. Well, they were guilty of crucifying him, but no man could take his life from him. He says, no man takes my life from me. I will throw it down and I will take it up again. Whoa. Nobody ever died like Jesus Christ died. Nobody ever lived like he lived. There is only one Messiah, the unique eternal Son of God. And when it came for him to die, he dismissed his spirit. Every gospel records that statement. And most likely, at that very minute that he disappears, second, his heart burst within him. And the blood gushed in the pericardial cavity. And when they pushed the spear in, it went in there and it came out. That death was predetermined by God. Second, the other use of predestination is relative to the wisdom of God in the gospel and how it would be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Speak the wisdom of God. I'm reading New King James again. Or a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before. That word ordained right there is the word prohorizo, predestined before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. What age? The age in which he lived. It was really an age of Gentile law of dominion, but it was also age of Jewish law. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So he's talking about the wisdom of God and the mystery of the revealing of the full significance of the gospel and how it related to the church. So there are the only six uses of predestination in the New Testament. So at the bottom of your page, page four, I have some conclusions. And we'll close. Conclusion one. Predestination, as used to believers in the New Testament, relates to their destiny and their eternal security. Two. Predestination is not used in the New Testament relative to phase one of salvation, that is, the belief in the death of Jesus Christ for one's personal sins. Conclusion number three, predestination is used in the New Testament relative to phases two and three of one's salvation. It indicates that we are all on the road to confirmation into the image of God's Son. I'm done, and in the next session we'll take up with election, but I wonder if there's maybe a question I could try to answer. Anybody have a question on this? We'll try to answer it. Not a whole lot in the New Testament about predestination, is there? No more information. Would you turn to Second Peter chapter 3? I think that's what I want. Peter chapter 3. an admonition by Peter. Every second epistle is written to confront or warn believers of some heresy, of some distortion of truth. And this is how he ends his second epistle, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent and be found in him that is in Christ, found by him in peace, excuse me, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And that's a reference to the second advent. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Thank you, Peter. You know, Paul had a confrontation with Peter, didn't he? He had to put Peter down publicly at Antioch in Syria because of Peter's distortion of grace in phase two. And by doing that, Paul says, you perverted the truth of the gospel. And Paul, and this was after Peter had loved Cornelius to Christ. And so Paul had to straighten Peter out, you know, this great prince of the apostles, whose representative is now, yesterday spoke to the United Nations. Yeah. As our beloved Paul, now listen to this, as also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they also do to the rest of scriptures. You young people involved in ministry and teaching the Word of God, you best be careful that what you say publicly and teach publicly, you can support from the scriptures and not from some theology book that you read in seminary or some professor that taught you in seminary. Is it scripture? What does the text of scripture say? What does it mean? It's that serious. And isn't it strange that what the text of Scripture says about predestination, four verses related to the believer, and people build a whole theology of soteriology on their presuppositions or their additions or adumbrations on what they think predestination means. Well, next session we're going to have some information on election from the scriptures, and I hope you anticipate it. So we're going to have a break, and how about for time? So we'll break. I have a song. I needed that. Thank you, Brent.